Since we believe that Jesus, our Savior, has ascended into heaven and opened the way into God's presence for us, let us now draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast to the hope we profess, and let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Sing together the doxology. Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we meet in the presence of a holy God, the thrice holy one, the one before whom the angels cover their faces and cry out incessantly, one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And as we approach you, as we come into your presence, Lord, and as we gaze upon your holiness in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are convicted of our sin, convicted in our consciences. We say, like Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone, I am found out. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." We confess, Lord, the sin that is on our consciences. We come before you knowing that nothing is hidden from you, not even the secrets of our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you'd forgive us, cleanse us, and purify us by your Holy Spirit at the deepest level. Change us, Lord, in our thinking, change us in our motivation, so that we may truly love you and bring honor to your name. Lord, you know our needs, you hear our cries, you feel our pains, and you heal our wounds. And we pray that you would do all that for us today as we gather in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing the hymn number 248. "Jesus, stand among us in thy risen power." 248. You'll notice in the announcements, a very significant announcement that you find there, that the Reverend Ron Clark has resigned as assistant minister here at Ann Street. That is very significant. Ron has ministered in this congregation for 10 years and has served this church very, very well, very faithfully. And he has reached the point where he wants to stand down from that. I don't think he's getting any older. He's getting younger, if anything. And he has responsibilities as clerk of assembly. That's where his talents are really needed in a very significant way. And we will miss having him around. I will certainly miss having him around. There'll be an opportunity for us to say farewell to Ron on the last Sunday of August. We'll have a morning tea then, but we should do something, I think, a little bit later on in the year and have a lunch or a dinner where we really show our appreciation to our brother for his ministry to this congregation. I should have mentioned in the announcements the PresCare prayer points have arrived for August. You'll find these on the table in the porch. If you pray for PresCare, this will give you some prayer points for the whole month of August. Now let's turn to to 1 John chapter 4, chapter 3. We're still in chapter 3. We're going through this first letter of John. And we're looking at that passage from verse 11 to the end of the chapter this morning. If you've got a Bible, if you can find a Bible, or if you can find a Bible on your iPhone or something, then it'd be good for you to follow. But I want to take verse 20 as a kind of text this morning. It says there that God is greater than our conscience, and he knows all things. God is greater than our conscience, and he knows all things. The Puritan preacher John Flavel said this. He said, "Conscience sits inside us as a judge, sometimes sits in chambers, hearing cases in camera, as they say." Well, I want to take you this morning into the courtroom of your conscience. In fact, if you look carefully at the passage and those verses, in particular verses 19 and 20, you'll notice that there are two courtrooms that are mentioned here, aren't there? There's the lower court, the petty sessions, the magistrate's court, if you like, the heart, the human heart, where your conscience presides. But there's another court. There is a higher court, the court of appeal, the supreme court, where God is, the one who is greater than our hearts and knows all things. And the issue under consideration this morning is, if you look at verse 10, it's sort of summarized there in verse 10 very helpfully. This is how God's children and the devil's children are made evident, John says. That's the issue under consideration. Am I a child of God or am I a child of the devil? That's the issue. You probably remember that very famous quote from C.S. Lewis in that broadcast sermon of his, The Weight of Glory. Remember what he says? He says, "It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person that you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else, a horror and corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare." All day long, says Lewis, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of those destinations. He says, it's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it's with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people, says Lewis. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit.
immortal horrors or everlasting splendors? That is the issue here. Your eternal destiny is the issue. Am I a child of God or am I a child of the devil? We will know on Judgment Day, but then, of course, it'll be too late. The day will declare it. We'll all be shown on that day to, we'll all be shown for what we really are, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This is serious, isn't it? It's your eternal destiny that we're talking about this morning. Of course, it will be too late on Judgment Day. And so the question that we should be concerned about this morning is this: how can I be sure now? And that's the question that John is dealing with here. How can I put my heart at rest with regard to my ultimate destiny? That's what the passage is about. John says, make it a matter of conscience. Give your conscience work to do this morning. People say to me sometimes, you know, I find your preaching a little bit uncomfortable. I don't come to church to be made to feel guilty. Well, you've misunderstood what church is all about then, haven't you? Church is for sinners. And you don't come to church just to sit there and listen to a sermon to entertain you. I hope that as you come here week by week, you will give your consciences work to do. That's what John is telling us here. Under the ministry of the word, we should give our consciences work to do. This is how we know, he says, verse 19, that we belong to the truth and will convince our consciences in his presence. Even if our conscience condemns us, God is greater than our conscience and he knows all things. Dear friends, he says, if our conscience doesn't condemn us, we have confidence before God. So there are these two courts then that are in session this morning. And what we're going to do first of all is examine the evidence and then we'll try and reach a verdict. This is something that should concern all of us. First of all, let's examine the evidence, because no judge can come to a verdict unless he has the facts. He or she has the facts before them. And John brings, you notice in this passage, two pieces of evidence into court. He opens up two lines of argument, if you like. So in verses 12 to 15, he talks about hatred as a sign of belonging to the world and of having the devil in you. It's the mark of the beast. And then in verses 16 to 18, he talks about love as the sign of belonging to God's people, God's family, of having passed from death into life. So let's examine the evidence. First of all, you notice what he does? He brings Cain into the witness box. Do you see that? And he cites the story of Cain and Abel. We read it from Genesis chapter 14 this morning. The two sons of Adam and Eve. According to the Bible, Cain and Abel were the first two human beings to be born into the world. Adam and Eve weren't born into the world. They didn't have belly buttons. But their sons, Cain and Abel, were the first, according to the Bible, the first two, at least the first two human beings to be mentioned. And the really challenging thing for us this morning is this, that one of them was a murderer and the other was his victim. And that kind of sets the scene, doesn't it, for the whole history of the human race. Doesn't get off to a very good start. This is the kind of world that we live in. This is the kind of people that we are. This is what human nature is like. Hated and hating. Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, once observed that we could solve all our problems and this world would be a paradise if only you would love one another. And John says, you notice John says, duh, you don't have to be a philosopher to work that one out, he says, doesn't he? He said, we've known this since the beginning. You see that there in verse 11? This is the message you've heard from the beginning. Everybody knows that, Bertrand Russell. Every religion in the world probably teaches that, that we should love one another. The problem is we don't. What's stopping us? Why do we behave the way we do? Why don't we love one another? Look what it says there in verse 12 about Cain. It's very interesting. It sort of touches on what the theologians call the mystery of iniquity. Look what it says there in verse 12. It says about Cain that he belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. A clinical psychologist talking to a brain surgeon once said, "I don't understand how people can get their lives into such a mess." And the brain surgeon said, "You forget about the devil. You forget about the evil one." See, even secular literature and popular culture recognizes this. Tolkien has his Dark Lord. Star Wars has Darth Vader, which is short for Dark Earth Invader, so I'm told. And that's nearer the truth than most people realize, isn't it? Don't be like Cain, John says, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. He was of the evil one. There's a Dark Earth Invader in those early chapters of Genesis. That's the mystery of iniquity. Where did evil come from? Where did sin come from? Into paradise. There's a mystery about that. But there is a Dark Earth Invader in Genesis 4. It doesn't excuse us. It doesn't excuse human sin and wickedness. You can never say, "Oh, the devil made me do it." That is no defense in the courts of God. It doesn't excuse us, but it does help to explain. Dostoevsky describes the suffering of hell as being unable to love. In hell, he says, people are so wrapped up in themselves, so self-absorbed, that they cannot and will not love. That's what's happened to us. Hell has invaded the human race. It happened to Cain. He's not in hell in Genesis chapter 4, but hell has got into him. And this is what it looks like, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Everyone who hates his brother. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? To hate, Jesus said, is to kill. To be angry with your brother or sister is to be a murderer in your heart. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And John is saying here, you see, to his readers, well, you know that, don't you? You know what it's like to be hated. You've been on the receiving end of that, doesn't he? Look, verse 13, the world hates you. Christians are the most hated people in the world. Do you realize that? The most persecuted people on the planet are Christians. You'd never know that from the media, but that is actually the case. If looks could kill, we say, well, there'd be an awful lot of dead Christians around in your office or in your workplace. That's what the world is like. It hates. It hates you. Oh, you'd say, I'm not hated. I'm respected, yes, but as far as your Christian faith is concerned, do people ask you about that? See, there's something. If there's something worse than absolutely out-and-out hatred, it's indifference, isn't it? He goes on to talk about that in verse 17. He says, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need but closes his eyes to his needs, how can God's love reside in him? See what he's saying? How can the love of God be in you if you are... You may not out-and-out hate, but if you're indifferent. And the world is indifferent right now to the suffering of Christians. What's happening there in the ancient place, the ancient city of Nineveh, where all the Christians, you know, they've daubed that sign on the doorpost of every Christian in the city, and they've got the threat of execution, and hundreds have already been executed. The world's newspapers haven't even picked up on that. How can, John is saying, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother, you know, why is it that the church, our church in particular, is so in, it seems, silent about the plight of children in detention? Doesn't that trouble your conscience? How can the love of God be in you, he says, if you are indifferent to the needs of others? And close your eyes, he says, to those needs. See, at least when someone hates you, they're taking you seriously, aren't they? They're treating you as a person of some importance when they hate you. But when we close our eyes, when we show indifference, that's even worse, isn't it? So there's the first piece of evidence that John brings into court. Here's his first line of reasoning. Hate is where murder begins. It begins in a loveless heart. In a heart that's all wrapped up in itself and turned in upon itself. Is that what your heart is like? That's what the world is like. But notice what John says in verse 14. That's not where you belong, is it? We know, he says, that we've passed from death to life. Something has happened to us. How? What's happened to us? He says, we know we've passed out of that world. We've passed from death to life. How? Because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We've moved, if you're a Christian, we've moved out of the suburbs of hell into the neighborhood of heaven. We know that because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that brings me then to the second piece of evidence. The second line of argument that he brings in there in verses 16 to 18. You see, if hatred, or worse still, indifference, is a sign of belonging to the world, and we might say to the devil, love is the sign of the Christian. Look at 3:16. It's one of the It's amazing how many 3:16s there are in the Bible that are memory verses. This is another one, 1 John 3:16. By this we know, says John, by this we know love. This is the measure of love. This is the definition of love. This is what we need to get into our consciences, John says. By this we know love. It's not sentimentality. This is love, he says, that we, he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That's what we need to get on our consciences this morning. Literally, the word that he uses there is a word that doesn't occur, I don't think, anywhere else in the New Testament, the verb anyway. It's to divest, it's to take off your clothes. That's the word that he uses. And that, he says, that is how you know what love is. Jesus divested himself, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Divested himself of his dignity, exchanged the splendor and security of heaven for the vulnerability and nakedness of the cross. That's love. The cross. The sacrificial, unconditional, total self-giving of the Son of God for us. And John says we ought to do that for one another. That ought to be the sign of the Christian church, that we do that for one another. We lay down our lives for one another. We make ourselves vulnerable. We strip ourselves of pride. We give up all our rights and privileges in order to serve one another. You see, it's the exact opposite of Cain and Abel, isn't it? And there are 1,001 ways in which we can do this. We live in what's called a cash-rich and time-poor culture. It's easy to write a check. You know, you see something on the television and it's a bit of a tearjerker and your conscience is troubled until you write out a check to salve your conscience. It's easy to write a check. It's not so easy to spend time with people, listening to them, loving them. Do you follow John's argument here? If you have the time and the energy and the money and you don't respond to a brother or sister in need, he says, how is the love of God in you? If you want assurance of your ultimate destiny, if you want assurance of your salvation, if you want to put your heart at rest, then you need to get this on your conscience, John is saying. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian Baptist pastor in the days of Ceausescu. He was imprisoned for 14 years and tortured for Christ. One day, he tells us he was witnessing to a fellow prisoner from a communist background, telling him about Jesus. Well, said the man, remember this man is from an atheistic communist background, didn't have a Bible, never had a Christian upbringing, in fact, had never met a Christian before except in prison. Well, said the man, what is this Christ of yours like? Richard Wurmbrand said, he's like me. Would you dare to say that? Would anyone who knows you well enough ever think that about you? What is your Christ like? Oh, said Wurmbrand, he's like me. Isn't that challenging? By this we know, John says. This is why we know love. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. So the question is this, who will you be like, Cain or Christ? Look at the evidence in your life right now. See, in both cases, blood was shed, wasn't it? The writer to the Hebrews draws that comparison. He makes that very point, doesn't he? You remember in Hebrews chapter 12, he talks about the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus. He reminds us about the blood of Jesus that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. So what's it to be? Is it to be Cain? The way of Cain or the way of Christ? Which way are you going to go? Is it to be the hurting and harming of other people or the willingness to suffer in order to serve them? Is it going to be the way of hatred and selfishness or love and sacrifice? See, so, I mean, this is we need to bring this home to our consciences because it happens in church. Christians can hurt and harm one another. Church isn't necessarily a safe place to be, you know. Some Christians, some regular churchgoers don't necessarily care for anybody except themselves. All they're concerned about is getting their own way, furthering their own agenda. They're driven by their own ego, and so they push people around and manipulate them. And it can happen in a church. It's called spiritual abuse. Sometimes the leaders are responsible. Sometimes these great celebrity pastors with their mega churches, and it's all very public, and we all know about it. Paul had the same problem with the super apostles in Corinth. Sometimes it's the leaders who manipulate for their own selfish reasons the congregation, but it can work the other way around as well, of course. Sometimes it's the congregation that abuses the leader. That's the way of Cain. The way of Cain always leaves someone bleeding on the ground. But the way of Christ involves laying down your life for the other person. It involves pain and struggle and sacrifice and dying to self and making yourself vulnerable and putting yourself out So what kind of a Christian are you? Are you like Cain? Or are you like Jesus, who laid down his life for us? The suffering servant who was smitten and afflicted and pierced and crushed and left bleeding on the ground for us. And by his wounds, we are healed. So there's the evidence. Now let's just arrive at the verdict. Verses 19 to 24. Does your heart condemn you? I haven't been doing my job if it doesn't. Does your heart condemn you this morning? Mine does. I know I'm not like that, you see. I want to be, but I'm not. I'm much more like Cain than I am like Christ. I want to kill people. And I do. Not literally, of course, otherwise I wouldn't be here this morning. But there's more than one way to kill, isn't there? You can kill someone's reputation with gossip. That's the way of Cain. You can kill a relationship by selfish indifference to the other person. You see, in so many ways, every day, I am more like Cain than I am like Christ. Aren't you? In so many ways, I'm condemned in the courtroom of my conscience this morning. So what's to be done? How can I have any rest in my heart of hearts? How can I have any assurance that it'll be all right for me on the day of judgment? How can I be reassured this morning that I'm a child of God and not a child of the devil? Well, look what he says there in verses 19 and 20. By this, John says, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Whenever you're here under the ministry of the word and you're convicted of your sin, that's what you've got to remember. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. And that's both challenging and encouraging, isn't it? It's challenging in the sense that, if God knows absolutely everything there is to know about me, if he knows when I sit down, when I stand up, when I go out, when I come in, if he knows what I'm going to say before I say it, as Psalm 139 tells us, if he knows about, you know, not only the things that I do, but the things that I don't do, my sins of omission as well as my sins of commission, if God knows everything, see, if your heart condemns you, if your bleary-eyed conscience, which has never more than half opened its eyes, finds you guilty, how will you face the scrutiny of an all-seeing, all-knowing God? If you're convicted of your sin in your heart this morning, how much more will you stand condemned on that day when the secrets of our hearts will be made manifest? If you've been found guilty in the magistrate's court, how will you get on when your case goes to the Supreme Court? So be challenged this morning. Be challenged. Be convicted. But be encouraged as well. Because you see, what John is saying here is this. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. He knows what you're forgetting about, perhaps. He knows what you need to be reminded of. That's why you need to be here week after week after week under the sound, under the preaching of the gospel, the good news. God knows everything. He knows that Jesus died for you. You see, there's a court of appeal. There's a higher court than your conscience. And guess what? In that court, in that courtroom, in that higher court, that supreme court, where God presides, the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. That's what we've got to tell our consciences this morning. The sacrificial death of Jesus speaks to God on your behalf. You see, the blood of Abel cried out of the ground. It condemned Cain. It's like, you know, the dagger, you know, in Lady Macbeth's hand. Out, damned spot, she says. It's the blood of Duncan is on her conscience. She's had him murdered. And the blood of Abel cries out of the ground. It condemns Cain. But the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Right now, right at this very moment, as we sit here, Jesus is pleading the merits of his blood on your behalf in the courts of heaven. That's our only plea, isn't it? Tim Keller has a beautiful way of putting this so very clearly, crystal clear. He says, these are the things, two things we need to remember. These are the two things you need to remember this morning. You are far worse. You came to church this morning. I don't know what you were expecting, some kind of pep talk for the week, I don't know. But you came to church this morning and you discovered in your conscience that you are far worse than you ever thought you were. Or I haven't been doing my job. That's the first thing we need to understand. We are far, far worse than we ever thought we were. And yet at the same time, we are far, far more loved than we could ever imagine possible. Because God has not spared his own son, but given him up for us all. I hope you hear both those notes in my preaching. I hope that as you come here week by week, you will not just allow the ministry of the word to just go through you or over your head. I hope that you will come here and give your consciences work to do. Take what is said from the pulpit to heart. But don't let your heart condemn you under my preaching. God is greater than your heart. Take your case to him. Be challenged, but at the same time be encouraged. You're far worse than you thought, but you're far more loved than you could ever imagine. While we were yet sinners, Christ, God proved his love for us in that Christ died for us. I remember hearing about an old man in a hospital ward who was giving the nurses quite a lot of trouble. He kept shouting out from his hospital bed, "I've died, I've died." And the nurses tried to calm him down. "No," they said to him, you're still with us. You're still very much alive." "No," he said, "I've died, I've died, I've died. I've died in Christ. I've died in Christ." Was he confused? Not a bit of it. He was crystal clear, wasn't he? And John wants you to have that same confidence when you go to meet your Maker. In Christ, your sin has been punished, dealt with. Bold shall I stand in that great day, and none condemn me, try who may. Fully absolved from sin I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, then this shall be my only plea: Jesus has lived and died for me. Does your heart condemn you? Take it higher. This is his command, John says, verse 23, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded us. That's what the charge to us this morning, and that's the order in which it must come, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Someone who said there was a time when there was no sin in the world to make God angry, but there never was a time when there was no Son in God's heart to make him love. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, shall not be condemned, but shall have everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your word that searches us. Thank you for your word that points us heavenward, points us to Jesus. Thank you for that once and for all sacrifice. Thank you that he laid down his life for us, so that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to live with that sense of assurance, Lord, not with a question mark around our lives, but with an exclamation mark in our hearts, worshiping you for what you've done for us in Jesus. Well, let's sing, and I think, Shirley, we'll just sing three verses. Verses 1, 3, and 5 of hymn number 110. Hymn number 110, verses 1, 3, and 5. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Now let me dismiss you. This is God's charge to us, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.